I'm turning this evening to Psalm 119, verse 121. Psalm 119, verse 121. I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. And this is the 16th part of our study of Psalm 119. We have considered so many different other subjects in the previous blocks of 8 verses which we have had. And this evening, this block of 8 verses, we have teach us about the integrity of God's servant under oppression. Integrity of God's servant under oppression, for we find the psalmist referring to himself as a servant in verses 1-2, and then verses 1-4, and then 1-5. Then he speaks of his oppression in verse 1-1, verse 1-2, and then also in there's another one where oppression is mentioned. I'm just struggling to find it. But those are two themes we find. And then the third theme we find, which is the integrity, is that the psalmist speaks of what he had done, doing judgment and justice, and then coming under oppression because of that. So we're going to look at this. I hope you understand the background to this chapter, the 176 verses, which speak mostly about the word of God and how the Christian is able to apply to his life under various experiences in the Christian walk. So we begin with verse 1-1. I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. And the background seems to be that the psalmist is under oppression, similar to persecution. And you could begin with some words like, I am under oppression. Or you can put it in the form of a question, why am I under oppression? And the answer is because I have done judgment and justice. I hope you can understand this as a Christian, because whoever does judgment and justice by actual practice, by actual conduct, actual behavior, be sure to come under this kind of pressure. You will come under oppression. The word oppression, you can see that it comes from the root press. Not physically sometimes, but you come under a form of pressure where people who don't agree with you, who are rather doing the wrong things, would use all kinds of means in their power to bring you as a Christian under pressure. So the psalmist does judgment and justice. And it is interesting that throughout all that we have considered so far, this is one of the clearest evidences of actual doing by the psalmist. So you see that he did not say, I know about justice and judgment. He did not also say, I believe in judgment and justice, or I have thought about judgment and justice. He says, I have done judgment and justice. Very, very instructive. He is a practitioner of Christianity. He is not a talkative. He is not somebody who is just a hearer. He is a doer. He has done judgment and justice. And in the original, you can understand it as judgment and justice and righteousness. Right, the translators prefer to use judgment and justice, because judgment stands for justice, and then the right, which is the word justice, they use the word justice. I have done judgment and justice, which means he had judged rightly. When you can think about David in his court, if he is the author of this, doing what is right, or if it is Daniel among the princes of Babylon, maintaining his integrity when he was so hated and finally cast into the den of lions. He had practiced integrity, and I hope this is instructive for us. We have always been speaking about the complaints we receive that Reformed people are very good in terms of doctrine. We know so much, with plenty of our terminologies, a great history, of the Reformation, and we know the history of our confessions and our forefathers. We speak loftily about our Puritan forefathers, but when it comes to doing, we struggle. Many Reformed people, especially in the US and in Western countries, don't bear witness, even in our own land. So the psalmist doing judgment and justice should really draw our attention to the doing of the things we have known. So, in practice, these things are about doing judgment and justice, speaking the truth and no lying, being honest, no dishonesty, no bribe taking or bribe giving, no lateness to work, no cheating of your employer, taking the right decisions, hating injustice, no inflating of contract costs, no stealing from your employer. For example, people take items which belong to their employer's home to keep as theirs without permission. Refusing kickbacks, punishing people who deserve to be punished, rewarding those who deserve to be rewarded, punishing and rewarding according to the degree of offense or the good done. These are practical matters about justice and judgment. They bear witness that we are people who are justified and the spirit of justice has been planted in our hearts. And this is what the psalmist has in mind. But he speaks about the oppression he was brought under. Let's remember this, because the Bible has very strong warnings against being hearers and not doers. In Titus chapter 1 verse 16, the Bible says they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. Strong words. It is primarily for unbelievers, we know, according to the context, but it can apply to Christians, that refusal to do and just being obsessed with hearing and learning doctrine alone can really make you abominable before God, and he can discipline you severely. So we have to be doers, otherwise we deny the power of God. Unbelievers think that doing judgment and justice are rather the way of oppression, and sometimes Christians also fall into that. Many charismatics, and that is why we keep speaking in critical terms about them. They speak, yet when they get to work, as many of us know them in our workplaces, instead of maintaining justice and judgment and their integrity and be brought under oppression, they rather decide that oppression is an imprisonment, and they think being a loose person in the workplace rather gives freedom. But that is not how the psalmist is thinking at all when we come to look at the rest of the verses we have before us. But let's remember that we must be doers. It is such a crucial thing. That is where Christianity actually is, in terms of our practices, in terms of how we become ambassadors for Christ and testimonies in this world that we live in. So, unbelievers think God is an oppressor. All the rules God gives, all the commandments he provides us, do this and don't do this, refrain from this and don't go here and don't do that and don't join with these people, separate from here, all of those the unbeliever thinks it is oppression. But the psalmist doesn't think like that at all. The psalmist actually believes that there is freedom and liberty in doing judgment and justice. It is true, it will bring you hatred, it will bring you hostility and oppression, as we are thinking about here, but that is actually freedom. It is a demonstration that your heart has been released from bondage and you are free to do God's will. The unbelievers think of the opposite, as I'm saying, and that is why we have to align our thinking and our doing with the psalmist. I have done judgment and justice. Leave me not to mine oppressors. As I said, the word oppress comes from the word press upon. It literally means to violate or defraud or to overflow or overwhelm. All of those. Whether they've immersed you in a big pool and you are covered by the water so you come under pressure of breathing, or any kind of psychological pressure or work-based pressure or peer pressure which come upon you, they all come under oppression. And the psalmist's integrity brought him under such pressure, Sometimes it is hostility, slander, or deprivation. You could read the Apostle Paul's account of his life when he was under house arrest before he died. The last letter he wrote, which is 2 Timothy, he speaks of loneliness, deprivation. All his people deserted him, and even no one came to his defense. Sometimes that is the call of the Christian. He says, "Leave me not," in those parts of the verse. The psalmist petition for God's relief and deliverance. He wants deliverance. He doesn't want to be out of the realm of doing judgment and justice. And then what is significant also about those words is that he does not pray to men. That is significant because typically when we come under oppression because of doing judgment and justice, those people who oppress us, sometimes they are kings, sometimes they are bosses, sometimes they are people who hold some sway and some power or authority over us at work or at school. And then what happens most of the time is we forget about God and we begin to seek for salvation from those very people. And when you do that, what they will do is you have to compromise, because before you are given their deliverance, but not God. So the psalmist here says, "Leave me not to mine oppressors," is a prayer unto God and not to men, not to the powerful, not even to those who benefited from his integrity. Let's remember the words by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12. He says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." I hope you haven't forgotten those words. Whoever will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Which means, if you are not suffering persecution or having come under some oppression, there's a question mark. It may be that you are not living right. So let's remember that those who oppress Christians, they limit the freedom of the Christian to do judgment and justice. That is why it is rather tending to restrict the Christian, whereas the Christian's pursuit of doing judgment and justice is actually a way by which you express your freedom. I am able to do right. I am able to speak the truth before kings. Even when I'm under pressure, I am able to maintain integrity. I will not take bribes, even if I have to remain poor for a while. And the benefits people are obtaining for cheating and taking bribes, I'm getting none of those. But the Christian still maintains his integrity. All people are taking bribes. Students are doing assignments for other people and taking money, doing projects for others. It is very common. People at the workplace are forging numbers in order to be able to make more money, deceiving their bosses, taking more per diem than necessary. All of those are typical examples of not doing judgment and justice. And if you are a Christian, wherever you are, if you do judgment and justice, if you maintain your integrity, you will have to offer these prayers at one time or the other to God. "Leave me not to mine oppressors." And make sure you don't go to a man to look for deliverance. Otherwise, you will get worse. Go to God, friends. Verse 1-2. "Be surety for thy servant for good." The word surety literally means undertaker, or it refers to security. One who stands in the stead or in the place of another. So we say Jesus is our surety because he is our substitute. That was because of salvation. But here it is not because of salvation, it is because of defense. The psalmist, coming under oppression in the hands of his boss, in the hands of people who slander him, who have power over him and are oppressing, he seeks God's defense. "Be surety for thy servant for good," which means be my security because I am your servant. Or it also means stand in my stead to face my oppressors because I am weak. I cannot face them. The problem is too great for me. Have you experienced that, friend? That as a Christian, you come to a point that because you have spoken the truth or you have done the right thing, even your boss, even your teacher, even your head teacher hates you. And it comes at a time when you need the defense of God, when you have to pray such a prayer: "Be surety for thy servant for good. Undertake for me and defend me before my oppressors, because my integrity is yours. You see how he did not say, be surety for me. He calls himself servant. It is a great privilege. Many times, people, some of us Christians, one of the reasons we don't have confidence and boldness to approach the throne of God is because we do nothing for him. One of the reasons that we can approach God with boldness and courage, without presumption, of course, and pride, but going before God and trusting that he will hear us, is because we know we are his servants. And whoever is a servant of God, actively engaged in doing God's service, he also looks on you with special looking. And you are blessed in many ways, and you can go to him anytime and ask for defense. So the psalmist pleads his servanthood. He practiced and maintained judgment and justice as an act of service to God and not to himself. I hope you remember that those words in the Old Testament. It is better to obey than to sacrifice, which means doing judgment and justice is more important than even sacrificing time and space and energy and so on for God. This is very crucial, friends. As I'm saying, it is one thing many Reformed people fail. We know so much, we speak so much, the doing becomes a problem, and it's because we don't think like the psalmist here. We think that being able to speak doctrine is enough, but it has to be our duty, even if it will cost us money, it will cost us friends, it will cost us hostility, even promotion, even a very frowned face from your people, your friends and your bosses. We have to, because God will be our defense. We can come to him and know that he is our surety. And the two words for good, that is a reference for God's glory. For God's glory, because he is the good, he is all good, he is goodness in essence, the highest good. And the theologians say, summum bonum, the all good, the highest good. And that, the psalmist prays for this, be surety for thy servant for good, because he knows that what he is doing is for God's goodness, his goodness to be demonstrated in the world, that the Christian is able to maintain integrity. So let's remember this as we go to the second part of 1:2:2. Let not the proud oppress me. Remember that the oppressor is a proud person. Most of the time they are. This is how they come across. They look down upon the Christian. It happens that the Christian, most of the time, by maintaining integrity, would be a loser on many fronts, as I've just been speaking about. So it often occurs that those who cheat, those who are unjust, those who do the wrong things, they benefit in the short term, of course. Some of them, even the Bible says, will benefit all the way till they die. They will never suffer any trouble all the days of their lives. So what happens is that you will see that their children are prospering. They will come to the workplace with very nice cars. And the Christian may be on foot, or with a bicycle, or with an old car. You will see that the oppressor would have so much in his hands, and the Christian would have very little. And that oppressor would have stolen, he would have taken bribes, he would have practiced corruption in order to have all those. And so the natural outcome of such differences between the Christian and the oppressor is that he will look down upon the Christian, and that is a form of pressure. They will mock, they will make it look as if you are not doing well in life, you are struggling to pay fees, you are struggling to pay hospital bills, their children attend the best schools in Accra and yours may be in an elementary school, and that is a form of pressure. They take pleasure in oppressing the Christian. They hate your righteousness, your justice, your integrity. It shames them, and the only way they can be able to fight that shame is to make you look as if you are foolish. They make you look as if you are unintelligent. They make you look as if you are unwise. But The Christian who practices judgment and justice is one that God likes. He is the one who is the light of the world. Not as Christ, of course, but Christ says we must also be lights of the world. So remember that there has to be a time when you come to pray like the psalmist here, let not the proud oppress me. Which means, let not the proud be able to do what he is doing unto me, so that I get to a point where I give up. And why I'm saying this is because of the following words in verse 1, 2, 3. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation and for the word of thy righteousness. The word fail refers to intense longing, looking out for a thing by straining the eyes so that their power become exhausted. Like somebody trying to peep in darkness to find something which is not well lit. And he looks and looks and he's still not able to identify that particular thing. And you see the eyes flowing with tears or the eyes suffering some pain. That is the picture here. Mine eyes fail for thy salvation. And it is a figure of intense longing, waiting upon God for deliverance, for defense. The things he has prayed for already, that let not the proud oppress me. It is as if he is still undergoing severe oppression. Friends, this is true, unless you are not living the Christian life. But if you are living it, you will see that people will not like to talk to you, or whenever they cannot refuse to talk to you, they talk to you harshly. They pass comments as if you are an idiot. They make it look as if you are nobody. Because as for you, you think you are the one who is going to make the work prosperous. You think the work belongs to your father or your family. You are the one to do the right thing. All of those they will say about you, the Christian. But the Christian has a longing. He is not giving up. If he had given up, he would not say, my eyes fail for thy salvation. The salvation there is for deliverance. And he looks forward to final deliverance. He hasn't compromised. That is what I want to draw home as we listen to this. He is hanging in, maintaining his integrity, looking forward for God to really comfort him or take him out of such a difficult situation. So he is not looking for the things of the proud person. He doesn't want the big cars and the big talk and the big things the proud person is talking about. No, he is actually looking for deliverance from that oppression. So sometimes the longing and deliverance can be in terms of freedom from oppression, to maintain the practice of judgment and justice. So it includes longing that God will change your place of work. God will change the times the two of you meet together, you and the oppressor. It includes removing the oppressor, not by death. We don't mean that, and we never wish for the death of anyone who oppresses us. But God can let him be transferred. God can let him be moved to another office. God can actually make him gain promotion so that the gap between you and that person will be longer. It includes even conversion of that oppressor, that by your testimony he will become a converted person and join you in pursuing righteousness. But God sometimes delights to make us wait upon him, because he trains us by such oppression. He makes us know that this world is not our home, so that your heart will not go into the job or that thing you are doing whereby you are under oppression. He brings oppression sometimes so that you remember that you have a place to go. You actually practice the pilgrim mentality, that you are not one who belongs here. The second part of the verse is, and for the word of thy righteousness. So first, mine eyes fail for thy salvation, and second, it is for the word of God's righteousness, which is something alongside the deliverance. So you can understand it as this. The psalmist is really, really downcast. He is hated, he is insulted, he is slandered. He longs for God's deliverance, and it appears God is not delivering yet. Therefore, he says, I also long for God's word of righteousness to come. Which means, whilst he remains under oppression, he wants his character of righteousness to continue shining. Right? His interest is not only in deliverance from oppression, but in the establishment of God's righteousness before his oppressors. He is interested in God's righteous word, that it may be made known to him, and that he may see its beauty and take pleasure in it. That is true. So, here you are, hated, oppressed, looking for God, and then your eyes are failing for his deliverance because it is not yet come. And so you tell yourself, I am also looking forward for the righteousness of God to be established, that I will not fail God, that I will not compromise, that despite all the pressure, I will not do anything which will give occasion to that oppressor to think that he has gotten me. This is the example of the Apostle Paul before King Agrippa. Acts chapter 26, when you read it, you will see he was in chains. He had been brought under a heathen king who knew nothing about Christianity, who hated Christianity actually, and he was made to give his account. And the Apostle Paul wonderfully spoke. He spoke so boldly to the extent that he even confronted the king. That, King Agrippa, I know that you believe the things I say. All right. Such is the example of the Christian. We have also read Philippians chapter 1. The apostle, when he was in chains, yet spoke about his rejoicing, even encouraging the Christians in the church at Philippi. Daniel in Babylon did the same, maintaining integrity in the face of hostility. That is our calling, friends. And the psalmist, as he writes here, writes for our learning. Verse 1 to 4. Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy, and teach me thy statutes. He is still praying. I hope you can see the pattern. From verse 1 to 2, be surety for thy servant, let not the proud oppress me. Right? Deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy is another prayer. What he means is that he is not taking his Christian life for granted at all. Why? It's somebody who thinks he has integrity before his oppressor, who has done judgment and justice. Why is he still asking for mercy? It is because the Christian knows that he is yet a sinner. The integrity is before men. Doing judgment and justice is still before men. Because when we have done our best, we still fall short. Christians are never perfect people. So, he is not presumptuous at all, coming across as a super Christian who has done perfectly. That is why he says, deal with thy servant according unto thy mercy. So then, God must be merciful to him and still forgive him his sins which he commits, because there are plenty sins which the oppressor may not even have seen, because they are sins of the mind and of the heart. Deal mercifully with thy servant, he says, not according to justice, that very justice he speaks of, for then he cannot stand. Nobody can stand God's justice. Even the best Christian knows that he can't stand. It is only by mercy that we stand before God. So he does not plead sinless perfection. He knows he is a sinner. If God would hear his prayers and pleadings, then it is only according to God's mercy and not his integrity. That is why when we come to prayer meetings, when we have done so well, like the psalmist, by doing judgment and justice, you come to our prayer meetings and we pray as sinners. We plead with God for forgiveness, and that's exactly what the psalmist is doing. More petitions, more confession of sins is what he is demonstrating here. The second part of the verse says, and teach me thy statutes. Remember, again, he is acknowledging that he needs more instruction from God. I hope we are learning the lessons of humility and being teachable from this. When some people have done a little judgment and justice, say they have been able to do the right thing at work, and they suffer a little oppression, and they remember the words of the Apostle Paul that whoever lives godly will suffer persecution, then they become puffed up. They become very proud. They think that they have arrived, but not the psalmist at all. He says, Despite all that he has done by being a witness of Christ in the world, still he needs instruction from God. He realizes that he still falls short, and that is why he says, "And teach me thy statutes." Teach me thy statutes, he says, because you are the best teacher of how I can continue doing judgment and justice. Which is to say, if one moment he has done judgment and justice before the oppressor, he doesn't presume that the next moment he will be able to do it. The only one who upholds us as Christians in maintaining our integrity in life is our Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who keeps us going stronger and stronger. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," says the Apostle Paul. So he says, "Teach me thy statutes so that my eyes do not fail totally." Look, remember he has said, "Mine eyes fail for thy salvation," but not totally yet. He is struggling, he is battling the problem, and he wants God to continue to instruct him so that his eyes do not fail totally for the deliverance that he is longing for. "Teach me thy statutes," he may also say, "so that I maintain thy righteous course." God has a course. God has a purpose. God wants his light to shine. And the psalmist wants to be the agent and the instrument for such maintenance of righteousness and judgment and justice. "Teach me thy statutes." God is the best teacher. He refers to himself as a servant. I hope you remember. Therefore, it is like he has opened his arms and says, "Lord, help me, for I need more instruction in order to be able to cope with such a temptation which I am facing at this time." Oppression can be very severe, friends, and I hope we can follow the psalmist here and be able to maintain our integrity. Verse 1-5, "I am thy servant, give me understanding." Again, remember the word servant. He did not say, "I am a Christian," or "I am your son." He says, "I am your servant," because God is his master, still dependent on him, and because God has work for him to do still. That is the meaning of servanthood. The word understand literally means separate mentally. It is about discernment, how you can be able to identify truth from falsehood, be able to see through life. When things appear to be right and yet they are wrong, it takes this kind of understanding, discernment, to be able to sift through and filter and know that this is right, this is wrong. The psalmist is pleading for that. "I am thy servant, give me understanding." I am sure you can put yourself in his shoes if you have gone through this before. That here he is, everything around him is going against him. And those who are oppressing him have become very proud because they are prospering. They are doing well in life. They are riding big cars. They are getting promotion. They are the friends of the bosses. And it appears that you are an outcast at the workplace or at school. So there is a great danger to think that you are actually the one doing the wrong thing. It is a great temptation, friends. I hope everyone here who is a Christian has experienced this and can share. That it sometimes comes across your mind that you may be actually the one doing the wrong thing. Why is it that the wicked are prospering? Why is it that I, the one doing the right thing, am always the one on the receiving end of hatred? Job went through that. That is why, though he did not deny God, he said some bad things, which none of us would want to say. It can happen. Abraham, when he had gone to Egypt, told a lie that his wife is his sister. It can happen. Many people, it may be like you are the one doing the wrong thing, so then you say, "Let me compromise a little. Let me join them to do the things they do a little so that I can enjoy some comfort." So he speaks here about why you can have a sharpened mind which will give you the reason to stand fast for Christ. So he says, "Give me understanding." And he may be saying, understanding of why I am being oppressed in spite of my integrity. Friends, I hope you know there are plenty passages in the Bible which speak of this. Job chapter 21, Psalm 37, Psalm 73, all of those inform Christians about why the wicked prosper. We should not be surprised at all. The wicked often prosper. Christians are rather the most poor, the most oppressed, the most hated, mostly going undergoing hostility and tribulation. So give me understanding, Lord. You need it, friends. At that time, you realize that you need a strength of mind. You need what is called fortitude in the mind, strong metal, in order to remain steadfast. Because at that time, you may think that you are the one doing the wrong thing. So give me understanding of what is acceptable obedience before thee, Lord, and of your blessings upon me, even in this time of oppression. Are we blessed when we are under oppression for doing judgment and justice, for maintaining our integrity? If you don't have understanding, you may think you are under a curse. Until you go to the Bible and you speak like David, until I went to the sanctuary, then I knew their end, he says in Psalm 73. Everything around him was going against him, so he even said, I have washed my hands in vain. And then later on he says, I thought everything was against me until I went into your sanctuary. Then I understood their end. Then I knew that, like we said in the morning, they have healed for themselves broken cisterns. They will fail one day. They will have an empty life, a meaningless life. It may be that they will continue to be rich to the end and remain proud all the days of their life, and their children will prosper, yet their lives will be empty. Can the Christian understand that he is blessed under oppression? Yes, but that is only when you have such understanding and God gives you discernment to know that being oppressed is actually a great blessing. It keeps you from presumption, from pride, and it draws you closer. How many times haven't you gone and prayed more and more fervently and more importunately and have bowed before God and cried unto him? That is the time when you come under oppression. Many times when nothing is wrong with you, nothing happens to you, you become presumptuous. You go into prayer and you just say a few words in a formal manner and you go. So there's plenty blessings for coming under oppression. So we go to the next verse, the next part, and the reason for seeking understanding from God is that I may know thy testimonies. Testimonies are records of how God has dealt with the psalmist mercifully and with people who practice judgment and justice in the past. The psalmist reflects on this. He knows in his own life, if it was David, if it was Daniel, if it was Nehemiah, if it was Ezra, if it was any of those who wrote this psalm, they knew about God's testimonies. All the patriarchs were suffering people. Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, Noah, Abel, all were suffering people, and the records are there. So he says, give me that understanding so that I can know your testimonies of how you have dealt with your people in the past. Testimonies are great. God has dealt well with his people. There's plenty of evidence of God's dealings, even in the Christian history. Athanasius, Augustine, Calvin, Spurgeon, Wesley, plenty of testimonies. And the Bible teems with plenty of evidences of God's testimonies, and we need understanding of them. Why did God make Abraham go through such a severe trial? Why did Jacob live his whole life as a pilgrim, as a suffering person, and he says of his years that they were days? Why did the Apostle Paul go through so much tribulation? There are instructions for us that we will suffer such unless we don't live right, unless we become talkatives and not people who walk the Christian walk. Verse 1-6. It is time for thee, Lord, to work. And the reason is because unrighteousness and injustice have taken over the earth. See, the psalmist at this time is pleading a promise of God. When you look at his prayers, first he pleads for defense, be surety for me. Later on he says, deal with me, which means to be merciful to me. That was a petition. Now he pleads God's promise. It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Who are they? The oppressors, the proud people. Now why is the psalmist able to speak like this? Because God's testimonies speak about that. It was a time of great wickedness. It appears that the psalmist was living at a time when people had forsaken God. It was a time where God's people were being oppressed, and because it was a time when religion had greatly declined, profaneness was abounding, love among men had grown cold, and there was no faith in the earth. Has there been many times like this in the past? Yes. And you know, the cycles of God's dealings and his providential dealings with us are like that. He withdraws, and then sin takes over, and Christians suffer, and then it is time for him to work, and he comes. And when he comes and delivers, when Christians have been delivered, then apostasy comes again, and then he withdraws, and we undergo suffering, and then he returns. That is the cycle of God's deliverances with us, and it's the record of the Bible. So the psalmist says, it is time for thee, Lord, to work. How did he know this? Because he realizes that at that time, wickedness and darkness has become the most common thing. It is like almost everywhere around him, everybody hates God, and everybody is trying to oppress Christians and persecute them. And when such a condition prevails, that is when God works. It is the way by which Jesus came into the world, as the Bible tells us, at the time, at God's own time, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Alright? So, it is time for thee, Lord, to work, because God's testimony says so. That is the time when he comes to deliver his servants. He comes to make the wisdom of the proud oppressor look foolish. He comes to re-establish judgment and justice and righteousness in the world. He comes to revive his work and bless many souls, including many proud oppressors. He does that many times. Even when Israel had gone into captivity and they were forced to sing songs of Jerusalem, and they said they won't sing and they were under oppression, he came there. He even gave them prophets there. God's dealings are like that. He sometimes withdraws and makes and wickedness spreads, and then it is time for him to work. And that is what the psalmist says. And why he says this is because he has realized that those oppressors have made void the law of God. They have made everything about the commandments look their opposite. Thou shalt not steal. And yet they say, if you don't steal, you are not smart. Have you heard that language in our media today? Those who take bribes, those who cheat, they are the ones who are called smart. Those who are honest, they are called unintelligent. That is a way by which people make void the law of God. So, consider, for example, proud oppressors who oppress true churches, true pastors, true Christians in our country. The charismatic churches, many of the mainland denominations who have departed from the truth. What do they do to us? They look down upon us. How do they do it? They slander us. The word slander means false accusation. And they say, we don't believe in the Holy Spirit. You Baptists, you don't speak tongues because you don't believe in the Holy Spirit. They say, we don't pray properly. We don't even know how to pray because we don't pray in tongues. We don't pray dodon paibo. They say, our worship is dull. They say, you people, your absolute trust in the power of the gospel alone to save souls is foolish. Bring in the drums, bring in the orchestra, bring in the drama, bring in all the other things, because if you don't do that, people will not believe. When they mock us, they think we are very foolish. This is an example of what we mean by making void the law of God. They say we suppress people's gifts because we don't allow them to exercise their gifts. Some want to play drums, some want to be a cappella singers, and we suppress all of those gifts, and they accuse us as such. They say we are too strict with Christian practices. Don't wear this, and don't go here, and don't do this, and make sure that you are you are treading a very careful line when you speak, and all of those. And they say, you people, you are Pharisees. That is what they call us. They say we only believe in the letter and not the spirit of the Bible. We are academics. They say we don't believe the spirit. They say we are fools for suffering poverty, losses, loneliness, and hostility in the name of Christianity. Why? Because for them, they have made the church a house of money making. They have built empires. They have 7 cars in their homes. they are able to pay for bodyguards. That is what the churches have become. And we have become like the psalmist said elsewhere, I'm like a pelican in the wilderness. I'm alone. That is what we become sometimes. But that is exactly when it is time for the Lord to work. And I hope you are encouraged, friends, that in our current state as a church, our small number here, what appears to be a very futile exercise we are doing, we don't see many visitors coming, we have gone through 1 year and our number is still small. Well, to them, they think like that. We are encouraged, and we must be encouraged, because it is time for the Lord to work. When all around us darkness seems to be engulfing us, and all the churches are doing other things and we are doing something different, and it appears as if we are doing the wrong thing, remember, like the psalmist, it is time for the Lord to work. And how should we react? Look at his words. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold. This is the words of somebody in distress, but he knows God is yet to work. God is about to work. Therefore he says, I love thy commandments above gold. What is it that the oppressor could have beyond gold? Gold is the most precious thing in the world. And the psalmist says, I don't need any of all of that. I love your commandments. Those commandments which when I obey, I am able to do judgment and justice. Those things are the psalmist's preference. I love thy commandments above gold. Yea, above fine gold. And that is instructive for us, friends. Remember that God's commandments include promises of character formation and deliverance and safety. It is only that sometimes he makes us go through to train us, but surely he will work. He will work to deliver, and even if his work doesn't come as early as we want, our character is formed. We become better human beings, we become people who are restrained from committing evils, and we are better off, far, far better than the proud oppressors. And this is why we must practice Christianity. Let the whole world hate us, we have reason to rejoice that there is heaven for us to go one day. So, that is about the third verse. Therefore, I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. And then he has a second exclamation of his joy, of his expectation, of why he maintains his integrity. Verse 1-8, he says, therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. The word esteem means value, right? The price you put on something. And he says, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. And pay attention to the words all and all. Because remember that he has come into a situation where he may think that let me compromise a little. God's commandments, I'm following these. As for these ones, because of all the pressure, let me tell a little lie here. Let me join them a little here. It's a great temptation when you're under oppression. But he says, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. Every aspect of his life, the Bible has an answer for. Every kind of treatment he undergoes in the hands of the proud oppressor, the psalmist knows that God's commandments cover that. And once he follows the commandments, he can be able to handle all. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. And he crowns his statements and says, and I hate every false way. What is that false way? That way of the charismatics, that way of the bribe taker, that way of all the people we have spoken about who bring Christians under oppression. They insult us, they slander us, they are false. Why is he calling them false? Because they appear to be right. Their prosperity, their well-doing, their big talk, the opportunities they have in life make it look as if they are true, but they are false, broken systems. They will fail, their lives are empty, their lives are meaningless, they have no hope of eternity. We have a better hope. We have heaven promised us this life. For all the pain we go through, will yet one day be seen as a very sure thing. And the joy of eternity, which is promised us Christians, is what we should look up to. The psalmist looked to it, and he maintained his integrity. And he says, I hate every false way. You must hate. Last 3 weeks when we considered the 15th part of our lesson, we said you have to hate things. If you don't, you will fall for them one day. It's just a slow process before you realize that something you hated, you are now defending. And let's ask the Lord to bless us in all these things. Following the psalmist's example, I have done judgment and justice, he began. And then he ends, I hate every false way. And may God bless us in all these things. For his own name's sake. Amen.
Amen.